Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. In 1908, the famous English science fiction writer H.G. Wells wrote a novel called The War in the Air, one of the extraordinarily prescient novels for which Wells was justly famous. Remember, this was 1908, barely half a dozen years after the Wright brothers' first flight. And yet in this novel, Wells imagined a global conflict, fought not with armies or fleets of ships, but with great fleets of aircraft. Aircraft which not only engaged one another in combat, but which bombed the cities of their enemies. The outcome, Wells thought, would be the destruction of human civilization. Remarkably, The War in the Air was republished in 1941. And what made this edition so extraordinary was not just the timing of its publication, but the fact that it contained a short, angry preface by Wells himself, who was now an old man. Wells had lived long enough to see the terrible, destructive potential of aerial warfare in the Blitz, and he would live long enough to see the even more terrible retribution which the Allies would wreak on cities like Berlin and Dresden, Tokyo and Hiroshima. So it was little wonder that Wells concluded this preface with the following words: "What now remains to be written? Only my epitaph, and that when the time comes must surely be, I told you so, you damn fools." As I said, Wells, by this stage of his life, was an angry old man. And he was angry not just because he and others had foreseen the terrible, destructive, annihilating impact of military and militarized aircraft, but because, having seen the potential for destruction, instead of doing everything they could to avoid it, the nations of the world had instead seemingly gleefully embraced this technology. And indeed, by the 1930s, an entire school of warfare had developed, which was based around the mass bombing of enemy cities. And as a result, there was a huge arms race as countries around the world developed bigger and better bombers with longer range and heavier payloads that could rain ever-increasing amounts of destruction upon civilian populations. And even in the Spanish Civil War, when the German Air Force demonstrated with clear and devastating effect the destructive potential of bombing at Guernica, still the world did not listen. And as I've already indicated, the horrible results were played out during the Second World War. Wells was angry because people had seen what he had seen but had not understood as he had understood. But in being angry about that, Wells misunderstood himself what the nature of being a prophet is. To be a prophet is not to predict the future. To be a prophet is to speak a word of truth to a world that does not want to listen. And Wells misunderstood. He thought that if he spoke truth to the world, then the world would listen and take action. But he misunderstood that the nature of prophecy and the nature of being a prophet was to speak truth to a world that doesn't want to hear. Jeremiah, by contrast, understood all too well. And in today's reading from the beginning of the text attributed to Jeremiah, he makes every excuse under the sun to try and get out of being commissioned as one of God's prophets. And Jeremiah wasn't the only one. Moses did it, Jonah did it, Isaiah did it. They all understood that to be a prophet was a hard and thankless and often dangerous undertaking. Because the job of a prophet and the whole prophetic tradition in the Hebrew Scriptures is to speak God's word of truth to a people and to a world who don't want to listen. In talking about God's judgment on Israel, in describing the hostile nations by whom the chosen people are surrounded, and in talking about how those hostile nations will one day come and do terrible things to the people of Israel, the prophets were not predicting the future. They were not seeing ahead in a way that was not available to anybody else. Rather, they were using the example of these other nations, the tyranny, the enslavement, the injustice within those other nations, to describe the conditions within Israel itself. The fact that the poor and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner were being oppressed. The fact that the rich were defrauding and stealing from the poor. The fact that the kings and the priestly class, who were supposed to be the guides and shepherds of Israel, were themselves corrupt and, as it were, in it for themselves. All these conditions, the prophets argued, would lead to Israel's self-destruction, because by mimicking and aping the situation that was going on in the wider world, they were failing to live in the covenant that had been established with them by God. And they were failing to live with one another in the terms of that covenant. And so, by not embodying that covenant, by not embodying the relationship with one another that mirrored the relationship between God and humankind, they were recreating all the self-destructive conditions that existed elsewhere in the world. Remember, part of the point of covenant was so that Israel would be a light to the nations and would draw other people to God. And instead, they were doing the opposite. And that, Jeremiah understood, would have consequences. Not because God willed it so, but because their own abandonment of covenant meant an abandonment of a way of life that that was ultimately self-destructive. And you can understand why Jeremiah did not want to tell this word of truth to the people. Because it's not a happy message. It's not a popular message. It's not the kind of message that will win you friends and influence people. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the kind of message that will get you scorned and hated and vilified and treated like some kind of depressing, party-pooping buzzkill who just has a negative view of the world. I can understand why Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet. I can understand why, instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah went in the exact opposite direction. I would have done the same. And Jesus too understood the difficulties involved in being a prophet and in what prophecy actually involved. And we see it in today's reading from Luke. He comes to Nazareth and word has gone before him of the things that he did in Capernaum, the wonderful things that have got people buzzing, got people talking. And there's a height of expectation. The people of Nazareth want Jesus to reproduce in their town what he did from Capernaum. But Jesus calls them out on it. He says, look, I know this is what you're expecting. But this is not what prophecy and being a prophet is about. I'm not some kind of traveling circus act going from town to town delighting audiences. I in fact have a hard word of truth to say to you. And of course they get angry about that. There's a wonderful and wonderfully irreverent sketch by the English comedian Rowan Atkinson where he's reading the story. His character is a priest and he's reading the story of the wedding of Cana, which we did recently ourselves. And the text that he's reading from gets to the point where Jesus has performed the miracles and no one knew where this new wine came from. And it says, but the servants did know. And they gathered in the kitchen and applauded loudly and said to him, do you do children's parties? And that's exactly the same attitude that the people of Nazareth had on this occasion. They want Jesus to perform for them. But Jesus reminds them that the point and purpose of prophecy is to fulfill God's will, not theirs. It is to proclaim God's truth, not meet their demands and expectations. After all, Job, after 30-odd chapters of complaining to God and explaining why God should justify God's self to Job, is met by a whirlwind. And God says from the whirlwind, well, listen, you reckon you're entitled to answers? Here's the universe. Explain it to me and I'll justify myself to you. This is a God who cannot be interrogated. Argued with? Yes. Answered back to? Yes. Disobeyed? Yes. But this is a God who cannot be interrogated and a God who will not perform like a circus performer at our behest. And the people of Nazareth get angry. And in both today's readings, we are reminded that the point and the purpose of the life of faith and of our lives together as a community of faith is not to be popular, is not to be powerful, is not to have friends in high places, but to proclaim the gospel. And sure, there are ways to proclaim the gospel, and there are ways to proclaim the gospel. And all too often in Christian history, we have taken the attitude that proclaiming the gospel means adopting a joyless, judgmental, puritanical approach that is about condemning people. But in truth, when we proclaim the gospel, we are telling the world the singular truth of God's unconditional love for each and every one of us. And in the person of Christ, we are invited irretrievably and irredeemably and for all time into a relationship of love. Christ is the decisive moment in human history in which God overcomes all the obstacles between ourselves and God and one another. And the gospel is that we are invited into a relationship of love. And God leaves us free to respond to that invitation how we will. God is not a tyrant demanding our submission. But part of the truth of the gospel is that if we reject the invitation, that has consequences for us. Not because God wills it, but because when we reject covenant, we reject hope. When we reject love, we reject all the things that make us truly human and which bind us to one another. But even beyond that, there is still a word of hope. And that word of hope is symbolized by the fact that Jesus slips through the angry crowd who want to throw him off a cliff. And that doesn't mean that the life of faith is going to insulate us, is going to make us happy and joyful people, cut off from the sorrows and hardships of being. What it says is that irrespective of what we do, it is the love of God for us that has the final word. The choice is always ours, but the love of God for us all has the final word. We are not defined by our stupidities, by our selfishness, by our errors. We are defined because we are captured by the love of God. And in this age and this time and this place, when the prevailing cultural myth of modernity is the myth of the autonomous, self-realizing individual, the need to place ourselves within the context of God's love is unpopular. And it's uncomfortable. And it's the kind of message that will get us scorned and hated and ignored. But it is also nothing less than the gospel itself, which is that God loves us all, and it is in God's love that we are all of us embraced. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.